My text is in the epistles. Still, I think it is suitable for Christmas nevertheless. If you look at the teaching, I think, of the incarnation, and it's in Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, and the second chapter and verse 14. I'd like to take verses 14 and 15. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And you can see the phrase that particularly I have in mind, although I'd like to take all that little passage. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. There are some beautiful verses about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, but those found in the Epistle to the Hebrews are second to none. They are very startling, very beautiful, and also very revealing. And I suppose we all must be thinking just now of articles that we have read, if I may introduce the subject in a little bit of a negative way like this. I found it always very sad, almost to the point of view of saying distressing, when you hear of well-known church leaders denying the fundamental truths. And they take advantage, and the papers make a great deal of it. And I think it affects us all. It saddens us, doesn't it? Affect a believer or shake a believer. But it does, I think, shake many, lots of ordinary little folk who may be believers who are just on the brink of faith. And you feel concerned regarding it. And every now and again, people have taken advantage of it. I'm not going to name the names of bishops and so on. But we know of the declaration. First of all, there was a denial of the virgin birth. There was the denial of the physical resurrection. And now there has been the denial of the second coming, denial of the things about our Saviour in this way. And there are many people that feel, well, why is he doing it now? Do you remember years ago, there was a book published called Either Honest To or Honest With God? I think the author's name Robinson, but since he published it, I'm right to say his name. And he did something very much the same, and he probably made a name for himself, possibly some money as well, and this book was widely read about doubting the fundamental truths of the Bible and about our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. But I could never understand why they did it. I was trained in a liberal college. You know what I mean by that? A liberal college is a place that denies the supernatural, and just they regard it as an intellectual exercise in looking at the Bible as if it were an ordinary kind of collection of books without accepting the possibility that it's more than the word of man. And if you look at it like that, then you look at it with the eyes of an unbeliever. And anybody, and this is what baffles me, any curate in the Church of England or any minister in a free church who was not an evangelical could have said these things from 1830 onwards. You know, it is, if I may use a little bit of slang, it's no big deal. And this is what really amazes me. Why do they do it? Because we all know that's where they stand. We all know that. We all know that that is where all the major denominations stand. And we all know the kind of things been going on. The denomination I belong to, a great denomination with tremendous revival history to it. And I still have waves of love when I think about the history of a particular denomination. Yet, what would be said in the pulpit would be a kind of a skimming along the surface. And it was a shock to me. I wasn't a believer when I went to college. I was a nominal Presbyterian. But it was a shock to me to discover that they didn't believe. I was warned. A student said to me, things aren't exactly as they appear, you know. And I was warned. But I never thought that they didn't believe. I mean, I believed. I believed the virgin birth. I believed about his death on the cross. I believed the resurrection. I believed the second coming. My problem was that I had no personal experience. And only God in his mercy can bring us to that place. And I can remember speaking to the principal at that time. And I said to him, I hope I'm not wearying you with this. And I said to him, since I had been a school teacher for a number of years and was making really quite a financial effort to go to college without a grant the second time, but had his problems. And I said, excuse me, sir, but I didn't need to come here to have an exercise in unbelief. I can get that in the streets of Manchester. I don't need to be trained for that. I get that anywhere. And I can remember giving an example which did actually get him cross. I didn't intend to, because I was not of that disposition. I said, we sing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a fortis of glory divine. I said, it should be reworded. Miserable insecurity. Did Jesus exist? Where there is no kind of indication of a life divine. Well, that is to be the honest singing, you know. Now then, every now and again, somebody wants to make a name by saying something dramatic. I think it is an offence to God. I believe when lightning struck that church in York, it was an act of God. People laugh at it, people mock it. I saw it. A building that was so organized with all its kind of safety equipment that no lightning in this world could ever damage it. And yet it was at that particular time. When the House of Commons decided to do away with the Sabbath, I half expected something like that again. I fear for our island. I really do. I fear. And yet, you know, Abraham pleaded with God, will you save the people for... And he went down. Do you remember the numbers he went down? And I feel, you know, if he'd just gone down rock bottom when he was pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah, if he had just gone down, will you save them for your name's sake, that he would have done it. And that's my prayer for Wales, England, Scotland, and so on. It's for his name's sake that he will spare us. You know, it is a terrible thing when you think of the loveliness of it all. I know you believe. And believe in the very depths of our hearts the loveliness and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. How empty we would be without him. And there are things that you cannot put exactly into words. I mean, I'm speaking now, I'm not sitting at any denomination. This is something that has spread through all the major churches. And it started with Higher Critical School in Germany in about 1830 and spread and spread and spread. Nothing new. But through it all, God has had his people. And when you think of the wonder of it all, we are here, the mystery of self-existence and of self-knowledge. The puzzle, really, of seeing how complicated our little lives are and all the various little things we have, our tables and our chairs and everything that we have, you know, that surrounds our life. We're not a fantasy. We're not a phantom. We're not just a little idea in some creature's mind. We're here. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And within all our hearts, there is a knowledge of God. Not the knowledge of God, but a knowledge of God. And what more wonderful way is there? That if we should say, well, let's sit down and let's work out about God. Something like the old Greek philosophers, and they had all sorts of theories and ideas and poor things. At the end, they only had those row of statues, a god to this, a god to that, and a god to the other. And Paul, I thought, was tremendous in the way he said to them, I see that you are a very religious people. He said, you've got so many gods. The word superstitious is said there, but it means very religious, that you've got all these gods. But I notice there's one that puzzles you, and really it is a denial of all the others, isn't it? To the unknown God. The God as yet who had not revealed himself to them. We believe in him. And at this time of the year particularly, we are remembering about our Saviour. The Epistle to the Hebrews is from beginning to end. The writer is at pains to show the supremacy of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And they are a suitable word as any to read at the time of Christmas. Listen to these words here. God, this is chapter 1, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath he these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So what is he like? Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What a description. And what an introduction, you know, regarding the superiority and the wonder of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, the glory of Christ. And the word glory, how do you explain a word like that? We use it, we say, when we want to say something is surpassingly beautiful. Well, I think that's lovely. It's absolutely glorious. Meaning is almost out of description of the languages of this world. It is glorious. And we have here something of the reflection in words, in any case, of the glory of Christ. Does it not humble you? And for us here tonight, we are told where two or three are gathered in his name, that he is amongst us. And whatever your worries may be, big worries may be, little worries, and I don't think there are any small worries, are there? They're all big worries for the individual, and there they are pressing upon us. And yet for a little while here, we can, by God's grace, say, I'm laying them aside, Lord, and I'm going to think about the Son, about our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, and to have something of a glimpse of him. Then in chapter 2, verse 9, we have a little more told us, but we see Jesus. Now, if you remember on Sabbath mornings, I say this, and I always feel I have to be very careful in saying it, lest I should be misunderstood, so I always qualify it. When we think of the Son, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Now, the three persons, co-equal, co-eternal. That's how they are. Or if you want it in the classical kind of way, this is how it goes. There never was a time when the Father was not begetting the Son. It was happening eternally. There never was a time when the Spirit was not being sent forth by the Father and the Son. And so you have them co-equal, co-eternal, in a unity and a splendor, and yet we have the three persons in a way beyond our imagination, not in persons maybe as we think of persons, but yet nevertheless with that identity and the wonder of it all. If you want it in a doctrinal way, a little bit more, is this, that the divine being dwells in three persons, perfect in the Father, perfect in the Son, and perfect in the Spirit. Not parts, but complete in each one. It is a mystery. And this is our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I'm saying that for this reason. But when it comes then to the plan that at the incarnation is in a way is launched. It's planned in eternity. Of course it is. It's planned in the heart and the mind of God. But it's launched in the incarnation. The plan is spoken about here in the Old Testament and the prophets, Moses and so on, and in the Psalms, but now it's launched in the incarnation. And for that purpose, they take a certain order. And I think it is worth knowing, because then you have verses of people say, there you are, Jesus Christ is inferior to God the Father. And what they have not understood, that in the plan of redemption, there is an order. The Father takes the primary place. The Son becomes subordinate to the Father for the purpose of redemption. So his work is to bring us to the Father. The Spirit puts himself subordinate to both for the purpose of redemption, and so that he might make the Saviour living to us, apply his merits to us. We come to the Saviour who brings us to the Father. And so we have verses, and many of them that point like that. And in understanding that, it is a great help. So what do we see here? In a sense, he lays his glory by. In a sense, it's as if he empties himself to a certain degree, yet he never ceases to be the deity and the humanity. But we see Jesus. Now listen to this verse now then, in 2 verse 9. But we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. He needs to come down in order to die. And in order for that to take place, this has to take place, a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, yet we see him ultimately crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He comes down, takes a subordinate position, and yet the ultimate is for the glory and honor of all. And it is a wonderful thing. In chapter 2, verse 14 then, we have the details of how God goes about it. Forasmuch then as the children, that's us, are partakers of flesh and blood, we understand that, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became one of us. In saying that, it must be qualified. He did not become one of us in our sinful nature. He became one of us in the limitations that a human being has in his flesh, in knowledge and movement, in the various things like this, in the ordinary things. There is a limitation in him. But you can't identify him completely, because at the same time, he has perfect knowledge and he knew the hearts of man, and he's without sin. But he gets tired and he weeps. It's right, isn't it? And he has to walk from one place to another. So we see him here, and yet we know that he has this form of a servant. He's not a phantom. There are many, many heresies abounded in the early church, as you can imagine, plenty of them, where you can have overemphasis one way or another. If you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, in his deity, absolutely, but as for his humanity, I don't believe in that. And others say, we don't believe in his deity, but we believe he was a very good man, and so on. But you can have other varieties, if you like, as well. And here's one of them for you. I forget what particular heresy it was. One of the Gnostic ones, I think, where Jesus Christ is an ordinary person, no virgin birth and so on. But when he comes to the time of his ministry, and when the dove, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove on his shoulder, then the Christ came into him and was with him, separating Jesus and the Christ, and was with him until Gethsemane. And at Gethsemane, left him and allowed Jesus to die on the cross, and the Christ had gone. I mean, it's tedious, isn't it? How many things that there are and strange ideas that men have. Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the Saviour I have here now is the biblical one, who is the second person of the Trinity. He is full of grace and truth. He has perfect deity, absolute deity. He has perfect humanity. He takes on our human form, yet without sin. And there are certain limitations, such as death, that he has. Yet he comes for a particular purpose. That's the idea. Not to view the earth and give a report to God. The idea is so that we will be able to sing hymns that say, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies and advocates with God. Now then, the majesty of his person. We see that he takes on the form of a human person, a servant, as we indeed can say about ourselves, although we are sinful by nature, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Now here comes our God. We need help. We need help, don't we? If he had not come, we wouldn't be having this building, obviously, or any building like it. I suppose by the line of descent, we'd all be alive at this moment and in various occupations, doing various things, and yet we would have no hope. We'd have to fill our lives with what most people in Cardiff are filling their lives with today. We would be quite happy to have festivals, whether they be religious, pagan, or otherwise, whatever they may be. We'd be quite content to have them. But when we'd be alone, there would be an awful aloneness, a despairing loneliness in our hearts. And we would wonder, is there something in me that lives? And some people say yes, and some people say no. We wouldn't know for certain. And we wonder, well, if there is an afterlife, then what will become of me? Is there a creator, or creators in the plural? What shall happen? What will we be? And then we are told in the scriptures of this person. Now listen to verse 17 with me. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So that we are looking now at a remarkable person, full of grace and truth. And we're able to say with chapter 1 there, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, the altogether lovely one, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000 in my soul. And if we shall have something tonight of the vision of the deity of Christ, our poor little eyes would be dazzled, and we would be holding our hands in protection, and hardly able to look at him. But even if we were able to have a glimpse of him and some kind of protection, we would be amazed at the wondrous person and the majesty of what he is, the eternal Son of God. We can almost see him, can't we, like in the book of Revelation, as if he were almost a flame of fire. And you say, well, yes, I can understand that. That's the eternal Son of God. And then he says, look, veiled in flesh, the God at sea. And in the time of Christ, they could look up and see a very remarkable person. He must have been lovely to look at. I don't think I'm bothered so much about good looks. That is merely a matter of taste, I should think. We vary in our idea of beauty, don't we? But I'm sure that whoever looked upon him would say that there was a loveliness and a beauty about him. And I believe that those who walk with the Lord, however old they may be, and however broken their little bodies may be, with illness and sickness as a result of the fall, not because particularly of their own fault, because we live in a fallen world, yet when they are the Lord's, the beauty of the Lord rests upon them. This majestic figure, our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, that he made him, he became like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, so that he is able to understand. So almost I could talk to him, if it could be presumptuous in this way. Do you know how I feel, Lord? He said, yes. Do you understand my frustration and what agony is in my heart? And he would say, yes. Do you understand my loneliness, Lord, and my aloneness in all these situations? And he would say, yes, I understand. He is man that he can sympathize with all my frailty, with all that I am. Do you understand temptation, Lord? Yes, I was tempted like as you are, yet with this difference, without sin. But you do understand sin? Yes, I do. Because I also was tempted, and I find there in Jesus Christ, a person, because of his human nature, is sympathetic and understands my frailty. But if that were all, it would merely be talking to a pal. And so I looked at him again and said, I noticed something rather wonderful about you. There is a radiance. And you speak, and they said this here, you speak with an authority above the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, yes, he says, I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God. And when people did get to know him, and Peter did, he said, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The majesty of his person. Have you met him? Now have you? Is he real to you? We can be very orthodox, and we should. We should be very accurate in our description, and we ought to, because we are thinking creatures. And when today, you know, we say we should be simpler and simpler, I cannot understand that argument at all, because we are living in the most educated time that has ever been, as far as our land is concerned. And so we should be able to understand. Yes, we must be accurate, but beyond the sacred page, beyond the description, I seek thee, Lord. As if you were reading, if you said, I want a friend in life. As if you wanted a pen friend or a real friend. And you write a description. And the descriptions that are given to you are of the most ideal person who has the same interests and hobbies and ways as yourself and seems to be similar to yourself in many ways. And you can't wait to say, this is wonderful. And they just leave you with a description. And you look at it and read it again and say, this is wonderful. But then one day you go to the station and this person arrives and meets you. That's different. That's wonderful. Have you met him like that? Not only know about him, not even know accurately and correctly about him, that you're able to say, yes, he is closer to me than my very breath. He's nearer to me than life itself. He is my Lord and my Saviour. And when everyone else is gone, I'm not on my own, because he is with me. Is he like that to you? The reality of his person. Sometimes we describe it as the known and felt presence of Christ. Then the mystery of his passion. The child in a manger we read of in Luke and in Matthew, and lovely descriptions there. Or in Galatians, when he talks of the fullness of time that Jesus came, and in the prophecies, the fulfillment of all the prophecies and the lovely verses that are there and the pointing towards Jesus Christ. And I can remember going once, and I didn't finish my task, a personal little exercise, of all the prophecies of his birth and of his life and of his death and his resurrection and all the things pertaining to him, until there were so many. There were so many until you could see you could build up the whole gospel story in the Old Testament. It's a very remarkable thing, and all you can do when you come to the end, it is this astounding, absolute amazement. Unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. And remember, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Beautiful words that describe our Saviour. And I think of a terrible thing, and if I should say in this pulpit tonight, I deny, and I'm not going to even say what. I can't even bear to say it. I confess the reality of his person. I believe in the reality of the person of my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But you remember these remarkable words that are in the book of Psalms, when he describes there, parts, well, I won't read it all, but just a few verses here and there. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. You know your scriptures. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul. And so the verses go on. And how it starts. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, O my God, I cry in the daytime. So the loveliness and the comfort and the wonder of it all. The wonder of it all. It is a wonderful thing. Now the mystery of his passion. Here he is to begin with. He is born of a virgin. And that remarkable verse. That holy thing that shall be born in thee is a son of God. And I like that expression. That holy thing. That mysterious being that shall be in thee will be the Son of God. The words are so choice and so remarkable when we read them. And then we have the story, don't we, and the account of simple men like, and by simple I mean ordinary, men like the shepherds and wise men or kings, whatever they were. So you have two opposites of the extreme, you're like ordinary and those that are rather special, and they come and they meet to see the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have the reaction of wicked men like Herod that pretend they want to go and worship him and they don't want to do such a thing at all. And the brutality of that man in having so many little children killed afterwards, the brutality remains with us. Mockery remains with us. All these things are in the hearts of men and women. But he was born of a virgin, his incarnation. And it is for a great purpose, he came to die. So if you are having it, if it were possible, that we could go with the shepherds or with the wise men, and there we would kneel in adoration of the Son of God. And then supposing we wanted to make notes and jump back into our own century, and allow to ask questions either to God, or if it were possible for the infant to answer us, then we say, tell us where you came from. What was it like? What is it like to be the second person of the Trinity? What does it mean to be in the Godhead? What does it mean to be like one of us? How do you feel taking on the form of a servant? Explain something of its mystery to us. Why have you come? And even then they'd be able to say, this is the most wicked age we've ever known. Never have there been such cruelties as there are today. Never has there been such awful immorality as there is today. The same old story would be hurdy-gurdy coming out as it is today. And we'd ask him, tell us, why have you come to us? And if he did give an answer, he would have been something like this. I've come to die. You've come to die. Yes, I've come to die. Why? In order that you might live. So that's a picture that we have here. Looking in chapter 12, verse 2, the beautiful chapter again. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. If you're a Christian here today, where did your faith begin? Who was its author? You were never its author. You could have some kind of believing, but that wouldn't save you. The faith that saves you is made by Christ himself. He is the author of our faith, and he will see that it is completed, that is, that it will reach the end of its journey, where faith turns into sight, and where hope is realized. The author and the finisher of our faith. And then he puts it like this, and for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Look at the picture there. He says, I'm willing to go through with this. I've got a joy that is set before me. What is this joy? The joy is your salvation, he says. The joy is for you to have fellowship with God eternally in glory. That's the joy. The joy that is set before me is your safety and your safe arrival in glory. The joy that is set before me. Can't that be repeated in 100 times on a lesser level in ordinary parental sacrifice, where they're willing to give everything and anything up in order that their children might have a better education, a better this and a better whatever it may be? If there is any love in a father's heart or a mother's heart, they are willing to be deprived of something. Why? For the joy of their children having something. That's on an ordinary level. But here, it says, the joy is to see you there with my Father. Can't tell you, he says. Can't express what joy it would be for me. What will it mean? Well, for that I will endure the cross. I'll despise the shame even. And afterwards I'll sit down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. You'll find me there, on the right hand of God the Father. The great end of this then is this, that he does something for us. So we know the picture, don't we? That for a mysterious reason, the author of the Ten Commandments, the Trinity, and Jesus Christ is the author, he puts himself under the law. No need to, nothing to prove, but he does it for you and for me. And then the cross, and we know this too. What is this for? In order that our sins might be forgiven. But now then, what does he do then? Listen to the words that are here. parts of our text here. A true death, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, does that puzzle you a little? It should do, just a little. Needs to be explained. That through Christ, through his life, he lives a life we could never live that approved of God. Through his death, where he pays a penalty for our sin, that we might be a forgiven people in the sight of God. That through death, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now then, how much power has the devil? Now, the power of the devil, let me give you some of his titles. In the Corinthian epistle, you have him described as God with a small g. He's a God, not the God, a God. We can also describe him in Ephesians as the prince of the power of the air. He is called Lucifer. At one time he's called son of the morning. He's called the devil. He's called Satan. And Jesus Christ calls him the father of lies. And so there are many names that you can give to him. And we're referring to that archangel that fell from glory. Now, we're not able to understand that, but I think the most remarkable thing is regarding the timelessness of Jesus Christ. That when he said, when on earth he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He saw the events. He saw that time. We're not given much explanation about it. We are told in the Old Testament that he wanted to be like the Most High. And in competing, he tried that, and he is thrown out of heaven. I saw him fall out of heaven like lightning, and so that he is able to give us that description of an event that is beyond our comprehension. And he has certain powers. Now, can we measure these powers? To a degree. Do you remember in Jude, when he was disputing with an archangel? An archangel was disputing with him. And then the archangel said, the Lord, you know, even an archangel of equal strength, the strength of Satan is the strength of an archangel. Way above every other created being amongst the angels. Way, way above. Far below Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but way above all other beings. And so even an archangel would only be locked in an equal conflict. The Lord rebuke thee. So we could never be locked in that conflict. We must never underestimate the power of Satan. But by doing that, don't underestimate the greater power of God. A greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But at the same time, there are powers there. Terrible, devilish, evil, evil powers. And that's a look at the mess of the world. It's in, look at what sin has done. Look how it came through Satan. And look at the havoc amongst the nations. And even good nations. See how they scheme. And how they deceive. And if there is such a thing of good and bad nations, I don't know. And the bad nations, how brutally cruel they can be. And how can they all be, as far as I can see. They can perform the most dreadful things. And promote things in a very clever and in a sly way. Satan. How homes are destroyed. How lives are ruined, and how hell waits for us. Everybody's on the way to hell. There is no such thing as a choice between heaven and hell. It's not that I come to a crossroads and I say, oh, I think I'll decide on heaven. Nothing of the kind. We're on our way to hell. We're hurtling there. Unless there is a divine intervention that turns our direction in the direction of heaven. That is how it happens. It is mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. What are his powers? Now, let me say this. Let me read you this carefully. The power of death wielded by the devil is not an absolute power. You see it? It is wielded by the devil. But it is not an absolute power. Indeed, death is a sentence of God pronounced against man. God has a final word in the time of our departure. But what we're talking about here is this, that Satan deals in the realm of death, and in the realm of sin, and in the realm of darkness. And sadly, this is a lot of man. that we have sinfully transferred allegiance from our Creator to the creature. That is what happened, and that is why things are as they are. Man turned his back on God's realm of life in favor of Satan's realm of death, yet a limited ability, because the final word in death is not Satan's, but it is God's. So it is not an absolute authority. Yet there is in the scripture here, he does wield that authority, but not with absolute power. Death is the awful reality of divine judgment, not satanic victory. Yet we have to say with the scripture here that Satan belongs to the realm of sin and iniquity and horror and death, but he has not got absolute power, not even in death. A rescue is necessary. So what does Jesus do? He becomes one of us, yet without sin. He is our federal head. Adam is our federal head as human beings, but when we come to the Lord, he is our federal head. And so he is my representative. So if my hope of glory, if it's going to be anyone at all, it is when I've got the right representative, and the right representative is Jesus Christ. And so that when I stand before God, I do not plead my life or my death. I plead the life of Christ and the death of Christ. And I can have no other plea that will rescue me. It has to be, and this is what it virtually means, that he takes my failure and is punished for me. And the death on the cross is equal in horror, intensity to a hell where God turns his back on the Son for that period of 3 hours on the cross. But we are not left naked. He robes us in the loveliness of what he is, the beauty of his person, the loveliness of his words. What are you like? What am I like? Even as children of God, you know, I wouldn't like to stand before God, even with my ordinary life in grace. Well, no, I wouldn't. I fail him. I disappoint him. I hope I grow in grace. We trust that is happening. But my only plea is the life and death of Christ. That is, our life is put on him, and he dies for us. And his life is put on us, and we are beautiful in the sight of God. Athanasius, one of the early fathers, said, he put an end to the law of death, which barred our way, and he made a new beginning of life for us by giving us the hope of the resurrection, so that we're able to say in Jesus Christ, he was born, he lived a perfect life. He was born and lived in order to die for our sin. Then God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And because my Jesus lives, if we are in him, we also shall live. The incarnation, in a way, is a launching of this story of grace. And what a wonderful one it is. Then lastly and briefly, the mercy of his purpose. Great aim in view. He deals with our spiritual death, and he enlightens our understanding. He deals with our eternal death on Calvary, and the penalty for our sin is paid in full. And he deals with our physical death as well. We know that if the Lord tarries, this little body gets older, eventually dies, and so on. But we know that at the time of the second coming, that has recently been denied by somebody, that we know in the second coming, there will be our full redemption. If you're a believer here tonight, your soul is redeemed. But in the second coming of our Lord, body and soul are redeemed. We shall have identity, and yet we shall be like him. We will know one another, and yet we will have a body, yes, but with new qualities and dimensions. Our Lord was able to appear in a room without bothering with a door or a window. He could be there. We will be like that, and yet he will be there. He said, touch me, feel me, that I am real. We could see the same. Touch me, feel me, I am real, and we shall be forever with the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That is the message of the church. and to deliver them, this is verse 15, who to the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Paul said, there are some of you in Corinth that are denying the resurrection. I said a long time ago, it isn't recent newspapers. Some of you are denying the resurrection. He said, if Christ then be not risen from the dead, you are of all men most miserable. Now what have we got, generally speaking, today? A miserable Christianity with people in bondage. Are you saved? Well, I don't know. I'm not sure. Why you're not sure? Well, I'm doing my best. So you're relying on your works. Oh, no wonder you're not sure. And you say to me, are you going to heaven? Well, I believe in Jesus Christ. I do my best. I trusted in him. I think maybe I'm going there. Is that all you've got? Bondage. You're still fettered in bondage. What happens to a man when there is an invasion of grace? God, the Spirit, invades the disposition of the soul, plants life there and holiness. The total soul wakes up. The mind is active and the affections become aware and the will leaps into action. And we come and we see our estate. Oh, wretched man that I am, the sinner. And we turn our eyes upon Jesus. And we see him as if for the first time. What happened to us? He's been born in us. And if he's been born in us, then life will be evident. And we will know that our sins are forgiven. And we have peace with God. Of course we will repent. Of course we will exercise faith. There is an inevitability about that when these things are happening in us. But bonds, no more. Are you in bondage? Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my want and into thy wealth. Out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into the glorious gain of thy cross, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of earth's sorrows, into thy balm. Out of life's storm and into thy calm. Out of distress to jubilant psalm, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the unrest and arrogant, out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into thy blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of myself to dwell in thy love, out of despair into raptures above, upward foray on wings like a dove, Jesus, I come to thee. Here we are. I believe that if it were possible, in all the churches, nominal and otherwise, liberal and otherwise, and evangelical throughout the land, that if the question was asked tonight, do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe in his atoning death? Do you believe in his physical resurrection? Despite what men have done, I believe there would be a mighty amen right through the land that will say, yes, we do. Here and there, one here, two there, they are there. The Lord's people. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into the joy and light of thy home, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee. We may not see the nativity, but we shall see him. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us. O Lord, make it a special time, grant that there may be in our hearts a great response of the love that thou dost give to us, that we might respond in love. And O Lord, pray that in our lives that we might just delight in the object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.